Well, if you have your confession, if you'll turn in the confession to chapter 3 this morning. Last week we did not get a chance to quite finish chapter 3. As I mentioned before, we're not going to go through every single paragraph here. But we did not finish just a few things that I wanted to point out. The majority of our time is going to be spent this morning on the doctrine of creation. And I do have a book that's available. This book is called God, Adam, and You. It's a book that is written by a number of different Reformed authors. I think all of them are probably pedo-Baptist. They are all defending biblical creation and the historicity of Adam. So I highly recommend this book, God, Adam, and You. It's written for everyone, so it's very easily accessible. You don't have to be a scholar to read it or to understand it. It's also good, I would say, as well for teenagers and university students. It's very helpful for them because they especially are dealing with these issues head on in the schools and with their peers and everything like that. So it's good for our young people to have a biblical defense and response to some of the things that are being talked about. So I only have, I think, 7 copies with me this morning, and I'll put them on the back. I have more in my office, though, but you can purchase these this morning for $2. I don't have copies for everyone, so you just have to purchase them for $2, and then, Lord willing, if we run out this week, I'll bring more next week. So you can take a look at this book at your leisure. Well, let's look then in our confession, and I'm just going to read paragraph 6 of chapter 3, and then make a few comments on paragraphs 6 and 7 to finish up the divine decree. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ, by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Now, in this particular paragraph, there's quite a few things going on here, and my goal is not to point out everything, but I do just want to make mention of the fact that when God elects a person in eternity past, before that person is born, he also, with that divine decree of election, decrees all of the means that will be used for their salvation. In other words, we should never think of God's decree of election as separated from the means that are used to save that person. It's not as if God elects somebody and says, you're going to be saved no matter what happens in your life. He says, you're going to be saved. And you're going to be saved because I have decreed these things to take place in your life and for you to believe on the truth. So all of the means are decreed as well as the end. And you'll notice that this decree takes place in time and space. In other words, an elect person is not justified from eternity past. An elect person is not being sanctified the day that they are born. When a person who is elect is born into this world, they are under God's wrath and condemnation. They are an object of God's wrath, as Ephesians 2 tells us. But in time and space, in their personal experience, they are saved. Now, you see that here where the confession says that they are, right in the middle of the paragraph, they are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season. That means that the Holy Spirit works according to his timetable, and when he works, that person then is effectually called and brought into union with Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that we have something called here the, in one sense, the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. It's that they are effectually called, they are justified, they are adopted, they're sanctified, and then they are kept by his power through faith unto salvation. That means that they persevere. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And what's important to understand is that each one of these things has its own chapter later on in the confession. So we have a chapter on effectual calling in chapter 10, and then chapter 11 talks about justification, chapter 12 talks about adoption, chapter 13 talks about sanctification, and then chapter 17 talks about perseverance of the saints. So all of these things are further explained later in the confession. And I just want to point out that there are two terms that are used in parallel to one another. Look at the two terms. You have this big list, justified, adopted, sanctified. And then in the first part it says, kept by his power through faith unto salvation. And that is in parallel with the word saved in the second part, where it says justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved. So when the authors of the confession said a person is saved, they were not just referring to that instantaneous moment of conversion. They were referring to salvation in its total effect. That is to say that a person was converted in time, but that they are sanctified over time, they persevere, and then they are finally brought to glorification at the end. So that aspect of salvation is often lost in our terminology today. Somebody says, well, I was saved, or, you know, that person, are they saved or unsaved? It's proper to talk about salvation as a past experience, but it's also biblical to talk about salvation as an ongoing experience and as a final experience. And sometimes in modern evangelicalism, we just treat it like it happened way back when, and, you know, that was sort of way back then. But the Bible talks about salvation as an ongoing event and something that will finally culminate when Jesus Christ comes again. Now, the other thing that I'll point out is in paragraph 7, and that is the practical use that the divine decree has. And I tried to show you last week some of the practical uses. But I want you to notice that paragraph 7 says that the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. Now, that is a warning to all of us not to become prideful. If we feel that we understand the doctrine of predestination, it is never a cause for pride. And we ought not to handle the doctrine of predestination as if it's so easy and we just understand it all and there's no problem. All of us are limited in our understanding of this doctrine, because we can't fully grasp how God's divine decree is worked out in time and space. It's something that we are just not able to fully understand. But I want you to notice what is the very first use that the authors of the confession make of this doctrine. Because oftentimes people will say, well, if you believe in predestination, then it just doesn't matter what you do. You know, God decided it, and so let's just be fatalists. But notice that's not what the authors said. They said you should handle this with special prudence and care so that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto. So he says, you should take care that you understand this doctrine so that you can be responsible, so that you can put your faith into action, so that you can believe everything that the scriptures say, so that you can yield obedience. So this doctrine is never to be separated from our responsibility and what we are to do as men and women, as believers. Does that make sense? So if somebody really understands the doctrine of predestination, that means they are going to commit themselves to understanding the revealed will of God in the Bible and obeying the revealed law of God that we find in the scripture. So I just wanted to mention those two very brief things, but does anybody have any comments or questions as we close out this particular chapter of the confession? Any other comments or questions? All right, well, this should provide comfort to you that just like I was preaching this morning, you know, when you hear the seventh commandment and you realize how badly you've broken this command, what a wonderful thing it is to know that the divine decree tells you you're going to make it. That God has decreed that you are going to persevere if you are a true Christian. It's a very, very comforting doctrine that we're going to make it to heaven if we're truly God's children. So that's part of what this is helping us with. Now, let's turn over to the chapter on the creation, chapter 4. And I read the first paragraph last week, but I want us to begin to look at the doctrine of creation. If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, I'm sort of taking it for granted here that all of us hold to the doctrine of creation, and that it's not something that we really wrestle with or struggle with, but that we are clear on this doctrine, that we believe it. So I certainly assume that. But nevertheless, I want to point out some things here about this doctrine that are important, because we live in a world where this particular doctrine is attacked all the time. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, here's what I want you to see, first of all, that the doctrine of creation is an article of confession. You need to confess this doctrine. This is, if you are a Christian, then you must believe in the doctrine of creation. So it just couldn't be any more plain that this is an article of our faith here. And I've said this before because it's something that drives me crazy, so you'll probably hear me say it again, but it just drives me crazy when people talk about the doctrine of creation as if it's only in Genesis 1 and 2. You can't read the fourth commandment without seeing the doctrine of creation. You can't read Peter. You can't read Paul. You can't read most of the Psalms. I mean, how in the world do you praise God in the Psalms if you don't believe in the doctrine of creation? So you would have to throw out so much of your Bible if you throw out the doctrine of creation. So it just stuns me that professing believers would try to argue that this is not a big deal. But the other thing that I want you to see, and perhaps what's more important, is the order that we see here in verse 3. It says, by faith we understand. It does not say, we understand, and so we have faith. Now, that is what so often people want to argue. Well, if I can understand this, if it makes sense to me, then I'll believe. That's not what the Bible says. It says the only way you can understand is by first putting your faith in the Word of God. That's the correct order. First you put your faith in the Word of God, then now you can see the world clearly. First you take Genesis 1 and 2 as actual fact, that this is what God actually did. Now you can begin to understand the universe in which we live. And until you do that, you can't understand it. Now that's very important because we live in a world where the mind of mankind is held up as some sort of perfect tool with which we can just sort of look at the world around us and our mind can just perfectly reason with this world. Your mind is not a perfect tool. You need to have the doctrine of God and the doctrine of creation revealed to you. You have to have God reveal it to you. You can't just look at this world and reason backwards. So that's why in our confession, the first chapter starts with the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures. Because it's saying, if you're going to know God, you have to start with the Bible. It doesn't start with creation and say, now here's the world in which we live. Now your mind can now reason all the way back to the doctrine of God. Creation is the fourth chapter, not the first chapter. And that's very important. So we need to understand the correct order here, that faith comes before understanding. Now, when we come to paragraph 1, I'm not going to deal a lot with the length of creation. It says that God made everything in the space of 6 days and all very good. It is true that all Christians must profess the doctrine of creation, that God is the one who created the world. But it is also true that there are differing viewpoints among believers on the length of the days and how the days fit together. And I personally can find no other evidence in Scripture other than actual 6 days, literal 6 day interpretation. That is my personal position. And I just don't see anything else in Scripture after I've studied the other positions. But we also need to know that we do have to be gracious with those who would differ from us. And even in a church of this size, there perhaps are believers that don't hold necessarily to a literal 24-hour period of 6 days. And at that point, then they would be disagreeing with the confession, but it doesn't mean that they're not a Christian or something like that. So we hold different viewpoints on these things, and we need to be charitable with one another. And we need to be careful that we don't say somebody's not a Christian just because they differ on their view of creation with us. However, I do want to make just a few comments on that. First of all of the primary documentary evidence that we have from the authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith and from this confession, all of the primary documentary evidence, that means the commentaries that these authors wrote about Genesis, they all believed in regular 24-hour days. So that's what they meant when they wrote this in the confession. So it's okay in the sense of it's okay to believe in another viewpoint in the sense that it doesn't make you not a Christian, but it does mean that you don't agree with the confession at this point. So what you can't say is that the confession isn't teaching the 24-hour period, because that's what the authors of the confession wrote in their commentaries on Genesis. So that's what we have. The other thing is that if you want to take a non-literal view of Genesis 1 and 2, then the question that I would ask is, how do you know where to draw the line? Where does it say in the Bible that this is metaphor and then this is actual historical fact? Where's the line? How do you know where to draw it? Do we start with the end of Genesis 2? Do we start after Genesis 3? Do we start after Genesis 4? After the flood? Was that all a metaphor? Did that really happen? You know, so you start to get into that area of, okay, you want to call Genesis 1 a metaphor, but then, or poetry or something like that, but then where does that stop? So that would be something that would need to be considered. And then the other thing that needs to be considered is that all of us need to be very humble with our view of creation, because none of us were there. And that's on purpose. God created mankind on day 6 to put man in his place and to say, you weren't there when I created the world. You don't know how it happened. And when scientists say, well, we know this and we know this, sometimes Christians respond by saying, well, I know this and I know this. And the reality is, you don't. You don't know. None of us do. And we have to be very careful that when we face a dogmatic, unbelieving scientist, we don't attack them with a dogmatic statement that we cannot prove from the Bible. And so we need to be very humble about this. That days 1 through 5 was a miracle. I mean, God didn't create the sun until day 4. No one in this room understands that. Only God knows how all that worked. And so that also leads us to question scientific conclusions. Science is very good at saying, under these conditions, this is the result. With these conditions and these reactions and these experiments, then this is the result. But science is terrible at extrapolating back that result to creation, because the conditions weren't the same. We're doing all of our experiments in a world where the sun is the center of our solar system. But that wasn't the case on day 1, 2, and 3, because the sun wasn't there. And yet on day 3, the plants were there. Now, you can't explain that to me, and I certainly can't explain that to you. So the scientific experiments that we do nowadays are only under these conditions, but those conditions don't apply for the days of creation. So we have to be very careful when we say things like, well, I'm certain, or I know, or I can prove that you're wrong, or something like that. We have to be very careful when we start saying things like that, because many times we don't know, and Genesis 1 and 2 is all we have. So if it's not there, we need to be very careful. Any comments or questions about that? Right. Yeah, it comes back to the point that we made last week that if you establish chapter 2 of the confession first, and everybody agrees there, then everybody's going to agree about creation. But if you disagree on chapter 2, then you're never going to agree on the creation, because it really is a God issue at that point. Yeah, no, I think you're exactly right. Yeah, any other comments or questions about that? Yeah, I was reading a scientist one time, and he said he was talking about the amazing complexity of our world, and he said, if there was a God, he would have to be in control of, and he listed all these different things, and he said, and that's clearly ridiculous. And I'm thinking, that's my point. I was like, he does control all those things. I know he would have to do that, you know, but it's amazing that he reasoned right up until that point, said, if God was really there, he'd have to be able to do all this. And I think, well, that's why he's God, and you're not. So, yeah, I think, but that speaks to your point, is that they come to that conclusion, they say, if I go one step further, I'm going to have to admit that God exists. Yeah. Very good. Well, the other thing that I want to point out about our confession that's important is that, you know, we don't have the Westminster Confession in front of us, but it would become very obvious if we did that there's a big difference between our confession and the Westminster Confession in paragraph 1. The Westminster Confession says that God, it says, to create or make the world out of nothing. And our confession does not say out of nothing. It just says to create or make the world. So some have said that, oh, well, the Baptists don't believe in creation ex nihilo, that they threw out the doctrine that God creates things out of nothing. Well, the answer to that is that the reason that the Baptists took that phrase out of nothing is because it's redundant. When our confession says that God created the world, the term there for create that's used in Genesis 1 means out of nothing. That's what the term create means. It's the Hebrew word bara. And it can mean to use pre-existing material, but in Genesis 1 in context, it means nothing. There was nothing there, and God did something. So the Hebrew word bara only ever refers to God in the Old Testament. It's only what God can do. And that's what the authors of the confession are saying here. They're saying God created. Just the definition of the word is he made something out of nothing. Then when they say, or make the world, that verb make is also found in Genesis 1. So both verbs are found in Genesis 1, create out of nothing and make. Sometimes it's translated to fashion or to form. And so there were some things in Genesis 1 that God made in the sense that he took pre-existing material and fashioned them. So I want you to turn back to Genesis 1 just for a minute to see these verbs that are used here, because you may not have noticed this, but there are some things in creation that God made out of nothing and some that he used pre-existing material for. So if you look in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the word for created there is bara, means to make out of nothing. And then in verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. So that is creation ex nihilo. That means there wasn't anything light, and he just instantly created it out of nothing. And then in verse 6, it says, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. So again, God is creating something out of nothing. But then in verse 7 it says, and God made or fashioned the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse. So God created the expanse out of nothing, then he made the expanse. That is to say, he took what he had created out of nothing and he fashioned it. He organized it. He put order into it. And he said, okay, this is going to be here, this is going to be here. So he speaks the material into existence. It wasn't there before. Then he takes that material and begins to make order out of it. And we see that again in a couple other places. In verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. So he creates these lights out of nothing. And then in verse 16, it says, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. So he speaks, ex nihilo, the sun and the moon are created, but then he takes that created material and he forms it into the sun. He forms it into the moon, and then he appoints it its purpose in creation. So God is bringing things out of nothing, and then he is assigning them their role and their position in the created order. And of course, there's other passages that we could turn to, but God did not make Adam ex nihilo. He created Adam from dirt. And God did not make Eve ex nihilo. He took Adam's ribs. So we have to confess both things, and to say out of nothing would just be redundant. So it's not that the Baptists don't believe that. It's just that we took it out because we didn't need it. Now, I want to look at paragraph 2 here, the doctrine of man. The doctrine of man. Now, let me just ask this question. I'm not going to read the paragraph, but as you just look over it there, I think it's probably pretty familiar to you. Why would you say that it is so important in our day and age to have this particular paragraph in our confession? Why should a church like ours in today's world confess this paragraph? Why is this doctrine of mankind, this doctrine of humanness, so important for our world today? Why do you think? Okay, very good. Okay, so we have the doctrine of male and female. All right, we have the fact that human beings are given a dignity by their creator. So if you're elderly, typically a society will push the elderly to the side. That is not a biblical view. Typically, our society will push children, and especially the unborn, to the side. That is not a biblical viewpoint. There is dignity to all human life, no matter how young or how old that it may be. All right. It's also important because human beings who don't believe that God gives them dignity are in a constant battle for self-justification and self-definition. Because if I just came out of nowhere, then I have to define myself. I have to prove why I'm here. I have to earn my place in the cosmos. I have to show everybody else why I matter. And that's exhausting. And it means that everybody's against me because they're trying to prove why they matter and I'm trying to prove why I'm important. And so you have this war and this battle going on. And only the Christian can say, you are very important and precious because God made you. And I'm very important and precious because God made me. I don't have to do something to earn value. I don't have to have self-justification. Some of you may have watched the movie Chariots of Fire, the movie about Harold Abrams and Eric Little, the two Olympic runners. Eric Little, of course, is famous for not running on Sunday. But there's a very poignant scene where Harold Abrams, who has devoted his life to running, and he wants the Olympic medal. He has to win the Olympic medal because he's Jewish. And he wants to tell everybody and show everybody that his race is important and he's better than everybody else and he's got to win the gold medal to shove it in everybody else's face. And it comes right up to the race, and right before he runs, he's terrified. He's absolutely terrified. Because what if he loses? What if he loses? And so he's there in the training room and he's talking to his best friend. And he says, I have 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. Now, what a crushing burden. I mean, he was almost overwhelmed. He almost couldn't go out and run the race because he had 10 seconds to justify his whole existence. But that's every unbeliever. Every morning they wake up, they have to justify their existence. That's exhausting. So the doctrine of creation tells us you don't have to do that. You're free from all of that. All right? Anything else that you see here as to why it's important? It also is helpful if we think about this, and I tried to mention this a little bit last week, but have you ever had somebody, you talk to them about Jesus, say, oh, I don't believe that. And then they feel like the conversation ends. Well, again, the Bible doesn't wait until you're converted to start talking to you, because you're God's creation. So God has the right to speak to you right from the get-go. God's not waiting and saying, oh, please believe in me, and then we'll have something to talk about. Oh, please believe in me, and then I have a really wonderful message for your life. God is saying, I made you, now listen. That's what God is saying. And so our society tells the church, look. You don't have anything to say to us, okay? The church, just sort of, you know, back in your little corner over there, crawl back under your rock. We're going to sort of do our thing as the world over here. And the church says, no, we preach the gospel to every creature under heaven because God made you. And the message of the gospel is for you as a human being. So that's very important for the church to understand her role in society, that we're not just relegated to the corner until society deigns to notice us and allow us to speak. That's not the church's attitude. The church says, I'm going to speak whether you want me to speak or not, because we have God as the creator. Now, let me just point out a few of these phrases that we find here in paragraph 2. It says that we've been made male and female, and as Yenwei pointed out, again, speaking against homosexuality, that males and females are supposed to relate with one another in a particular way. No gender is more important than another. Men are not better than women, and women are not better than men just because of their gender. That's very important for single people to understand. Sometimes in the church, single people can get the idea that they're really nobody until they get married. That's not true. God created you male and female. If you are a female and you're not married, you are complete in and of yourself. It doesn't make you less human not to be married. And if you're a young man and you're not married, it doesn't make you less human not to take a wife. You are a human being because God made you that way. So we don't suddenly become human at the point of marriage. And unfortunately, that kind of attitude is sometimes sort of portrayed in the Christian church, and it's just not biblical. So whether a person is married or not, they have full worth and dignity in the sight of God. Then when God says here that, when the confession says here that we've been created body and soul, it says with reasonable and immortal souls. Again, it's important that we understand that the church minister to both body and soul. When we talk to people, they're not just a soul, but they're a body. We have to care about them as people. And notice that there is a purpose to all this, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created. In other words, we were created with a purpose. As I said before, we don't define ourselves. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your bodies, he's talking to Christians there, but the same doctrine applies to unbelievers. You were created body and soul by God, and so you must honor him with your body and soul. And that's why unbelievers experience so much frustration in their life, because their bodies and their souls are being used for something other than the purpose for which God made them. So when an unbeliever is seeking fulfillment outside of the will of God, then by definition, they'll be frustrated. They'll never have a fulfilled life because that's not what they were created for. They were created to walk in communion with God. Now, part of the reason why it's so important to understand human nature is also because you will never understand Jesus Christ unless you fully understand human nature. Because Jesus is fully man, as well as fully God. So if you want to know Jesus Christ, you must know human nature. You must know what it means to be a human being. And it's important to understand the body and soul aspect, because sin affects our whole person. Sin is not just something that takes place in your mind. As I was preaching today, you give the members of your body to sin. So sin affects you soul and body, and grace affects you soul and body. Grace affects you soul and body. It's a wonderful thing to see an elderly person who is a believer, they've served the Lord all their life, And even though their outer self is sort of not the same as it used to be, they are a beautiful person. They are so beautiful. And you can't replace the beauty of an older godly woman. You can't replace the beauty of an older godly man, because there's that inner beauty that shines forth. And it's so different from that person who has given themselves to sin for their entire life. Now, the last point that I'll make about this particular aspect is that when we talk about human nature as mind, will, and affections, when we talk about human nature as soul and body, it speaks to the whole issue of homosexuality, in the sense that when someone says, I am gay, or I am lesbian, or I am transgender, or whatever it is, they have reduced their humanness to their sexuality. They are identifying themselves only by their sexuality. And that's very sad, because you are more than your sexuality. And when a man, you know, pounds on the table and says, I am a man, you know, and we've all known those people at work or whatever, that's just, they're always bashing women, you know, I'm a man. Or a woman that's like, well, I'm a woman, and you know, you say one thing about women is, well, are you bashing women, you know, and they're all in your face, I'm a woman. They're always telling you, they're identifying themselves only by their gender. You're more than your mere gender. So it's a sad thing when somebody goes around just, you know, pounding, I'm a man, or I'm a woman, or I'm a gay, or I'm lesbian. That's not all who God made you to be. He made you a whole person here. Don't define yourself only by your sexuality. Don't define yourself only by your gender. It is important. It is part of who you are and what God made you. But it should not be your whole definition. Does that make sense? You are a human being created in the image of God. Now, any comments or questions about some of those things before I mention some points on the image of God? Any thoughts that you have about some of this humanness that we have been created with? I hope that it helps you see people differently. I hope that you see people as human beings, whether or not they view themselves that way. And sadly, not everybody views themselves that way. But that's how we should see them, as human beings, as whole people. Now, I'll close here with just a few comments on the image of God. It says in the paragraph, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And there's a lot that could be said here. The image of God is a big subject. But basically, the image of God refers to our identity, but also our purpose. So the image of God means that we are moral beings. We have reasonable and immortal souls. We can commune with God. We are moral beings. We are morally responsible, so that when we do something, we are responsible for that act. And our souls in some way reflect the glory of God, because our souls are undivided. God is undivided. They are invisible. God is invisible. They are immortal. They speak to the fact that a human being will never finally die. Our bodies reflect the image of God, in the sense that when you look at your body, it is made in wisdom, in power, in goodness. When you study the human body, it's amazing how it's all put together, and that reflects part of the nature and character of God. But the image of God also refers to the works that we do. I want you to turn to Genesis 1 and verse 28. I think we're all familiar with this verse. It says, speaking of Adam and Eve, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Part of what it means to be made in the image of God is that you and I, both men and women, are made to rule over this world. We have a kingly dimension to our nature, that we are to rule over this world. But what is interesting is that if you look in chapter 2 and verse 15, we are not only the kings over this world to rule for God's glory, but we are also priests. It says in chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, that phrase there, to work it and keep it, when those two verbs are together in the Old Testament, they are only ever used of the priests in the temple. So God created the Garden of Eden as a temple, as a sanctuary to be in communion with mankind, and he created Adam to be the priest of that temple. He was to work it and keep it. So typically we think there of, you know, Adam's going to get out his rake and sort of rake up the leaves if leaves fell. And, you know, he's going to sort of, you know, dig and stuff like that. Well, he may have done those things. But work it and keep it means more than just do a bit of gardening. It means that he was supposed to keep the Garden of Eden pure and holy as a communion place for God. So that's why Adam and Eve's fall into sin was such a big deal. Because it's the same sin that if a priest would have let somebody just walk into the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. The priest would never have done that. It was, you do not go in there. And Adam was supposed to do that with Satan. He was supposed to say, you are not supposed to be here. We are not going to listen to you. This is a holy place for God. This is where God communes with man. But he failed. So he failed as a king and he failed as a priest. So that's part of what it means to be made in God's image, is that not only are we created to rule over the world, but we are created to be in fellowship with him, and we are created to guard ourselves against anything that would hinder that fellowship with God. So that's part of what the Genesis account is teaching us. And then some have said that Adam was also a prophet, in the sense that he was given God's word and he was supposed to teach Eve God's word and he was supposed to teach his subsequent generations God's word. I hesitate to fully commit to that view. I don't necessarily think it's wrong, but I don't know that I don't know that there's enough biblical evidence to really say that, that Adam was really viewed as a prophet in the Garden of Eden there. But those are some of the aspects that the Bible means when it talks about being made in the image of God. So we'll close there, and Lord willing, we'll be looking at God's providence next week. But does anybody have any comments or questions about this doctrine of creation or mankind? I know we sprinted through that a little bit. Right. No, that's a good question. I think Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 is clear that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. Now, faith always has an object. So he had to have had the word of God. That's what faith means. So we don't know exactly how he had the word of God, whether God taught him that, or whether when God killed the animals and made skins to cover Adam and Eve, whether that was teaching them how to come to him with sacrifice. We're not exactly sure. But it could have been Adam as well. Yeah, you're right.